Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel according to Luke. Evangelion kata Lukan, for you Greek speakers. Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We're going to look at 17 verses in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. And he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, and unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to the disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. So continuing through in the Gospel of Luke, you guys remember the purpose of the Gospel of Luke as well as the reason why we're studying it. The purpose of the Gospel of Luke and the reason why we're studying it is to have assurance of what we have been taught about Jesus Christ. Luke wasn't an eyewitness of Jesus, but he was a companion of Paul. He was a historian. He was a doctor. This is one of the biggest scholars of the first century. And he compiled everything that took place from reliable sources, wrote it down in the Gospel of Luke for the purpose of assuring us of what took place with Jesus. We're looking at having assurance of salvation. We're looking at having assurance that Jesus is who he says he is, that he did what he promised he would do, and that he accomplished our salvation. One of the ways now that Luke turns his attention to a different context to assure us of our salvation, to assure us of the things that we have learned about Jesus Christ, is he goes into the evidence that his followers gave. And that's one of the big reasons why we're looking at this context. That's at least the first chunk of our text, is the evidence that his followers gave. It's one thing to talk about Jesus and to talk about all of the things that Jesus did and to say, here is assurance of what you have been taught about Jesus by looking at Jesus. It's another thing, then, to look at his followers. We can look at Jesus in the New Testament and we can say, here's all of the examples of the things that Jesus has done. But if we only look at who Jesus is, what Jesus did, then maybe that's just an isolated incident, if it's even real. But if he left a following, if he left disciples, if he left people who believed in him. And this group of people continued to grow all the way into our day and age. And these are really people who are empowered by Christ. Are their lives going to be evidence for the existence of Jesus? Jesus calls his 12 disciples together and he gives them power and authority over all demons and over diseases. And again, these are two specific areas that, especially within the first century, are very oppressive concepts and practically irreversible concepts. You don't have the ability to cast out demons. Jesus does, and he gives that a power to his disciples, which means not everybody can go around casting out demons. And in fact, there's a story in the gospel, or in not the gospel, but in Luke's other book, the book of Acts, where there's these group of individuals. They're known as the sons of Sceva, because they're the sons of a person named Sceva. And if you're ever looking for baby names in the future, why don't you name your firstborn Sceva? No takers? Okay. All right. We'll table that one. The sons of Sceva tried to cast out demons. And they actually got a response from the demons who said, "We know about Paul. We know about Jesus. We don't know who you guys are." And the demons came out and beat the snot out of the sons of Sceva. So it's not something that is universal, that anybody, even Christians, have the ability to cast out demons. It's a power that Jesus had to give, and he gave that power to his disciples in this context, and he gave it to them for a specific purpose, not just to cast out demons or to cure diseases, which is a very important concept to think about, because Jesus wasn't concerned with just casting out demons and healing people. Those were all visible demonstrations that proved who Jesus is. Those were all demonstrations that Jesus is powerful, not just simply powerful to cast out demons and cure diseases only. And in fact, if that's all Jesus could do, that's actually not that great. But Jesus cured diseases and did all that he did to cast out demons so that he would prove to the world around him and have it recorded in Scripture to prove it to us today that he can forgive your sins. Now, something that is very beneficial to confirming who Jesus is, to proving who Jesus is if his disciples can be given that power and then to go do it. But also to do it for and in the same kind of context that Jesus did it, that his disciples are not just to go out and cure diseases and cast out demons, but they're going to prove a greater reality. And that's in verse 2 of chapter 9, where he says, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So when his disciples go out to proclaim, or when his disciples go out to cast out demons, to heal diseases, it's not just to simply be good miracle workers. They go out to proclaim the reality of the kingdom of God and that it is at hand. Now, why should you care about the kingdom of God? Who cares? Why should I give a rip about some kingdom of God, especially when Jesus says in a different gospel that my kingdom is not of this earth? We don't even get an earthly kingdom. So who cares about the kingdom of God? Here's the reason why you should care about the kingdom of God. Because those who are in the kingdom of God have eternal life, and those who are not have eternal death. And yes, I said eternal death. It's not just that you, as an unbeliever, get to die and get to escape anything that's negative. As an unbeliever, you die and you have an eternal dying in the absolute most horrific outpouring of the wrath of God. Even to this day, I still keep hearing people talk about hell. that it's so bad because it's the absence of God. You're without God for all of eternity, which is an atheist's paradise. That's actually getting off the hook. If hell was so bad because God is just not there, which is an impossibility for an omnipresent being, then you're actually experiencing a punishment that is not as bad as what hell actually is. Hell is the ever continuous, incessant, never ending presence of God as he pours out his wrath upon you. That is why you should care about the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is the ever incessant, never ending presence of God for your eternal bliss and joy. And there's a reason why we mention it in that way, that the kingdom of God is where God's people gather, they live in, and they enjoy God in the midst of it, is because of how our context ends, which we'll explain here in just a moment. But here's what we should take away from the fact that he sent out his 12. Just like we should not expect that because Jesus went around doing miracles, that he's going to come into our life and do miracles. The miracles were for the purpose of proving that Jesus can forgive us of our sins, which to the people who were excited about the coming of Jesus, that was way more important. So that as we read Jesus as a miracle worker, we're not looking for Jesus to come and do miracles within his life, though he can. And though he might within our life. It's so that we rest assured of the reality that God can forgive us of our sins through Jesus Christ. So just like that's the case, that Jesus went around and did a bunch of miracles, he did healings, casted out demons, calmed the storm, we don't expect that he's just going to be a miracle worker in our lives. We also don't expect that just because he sent his apostles out to cast out demons and cure diseases, that we're going to have that same power. But that we would have the same goal, that we would also proclaim the kingdom of God. And if you'll notice what happens with the disciples, and they're sent out with nothing. Don't take a staff, don't take a bag, don't take money, and don't take two tunics. In other words, don't take a change of clothes. Go around in a desert, sweating and getting dirty, and don't have anything to change into. If you go to a house and you enter it, you stay there and you leave there, doesn't matter how bad the conditions of that house end up being. You hope it's a good one. And then when you leave, and people don't accept your message, shake the dust off of your shoes against them. Now to us, that's like, who cares? Why would you do that? Many of us probably have dusty shoes anyway. But for the Jew in the first century, to have somebody shake the dust off of their feet at you was a huge insult, because your dusty feet are examples of uncleanliness. So if they don't receive the message of the kingdom of God, you shake your feet off at them to basically signify judgment that is coming upon them for rejecting the message. So then they depart, they go through all the villages, and they preach, verse 9, the gospel. And they did healing everywhere that they went. The primary purpose for them to go out was for the purpose of preaching the kingdom and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel means good news. The good news of Jesus Christ, who came to fix the bad news of every single one of our lives. The bad news being that we are actually worthy of dusty feet. We are worthy of judgment. So what happens? They go out, preach the gospel, no big deal, nobody cares. They go back home because this is just a made-up religion, right? There's nothing significant about Christianity. If Jesus sends out 12 dudes to a tiny province of the Roman Empire, or several tiny villages of the Roman Empire, do you think this is going to make a big deal? This is pointless. 12 guys going out there to do something, who cares? It says in verse 7, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, he was vexed, he was confused, he was stunned, he was dumbfounded. This activity of the disciples went to the Jewish leader who is not just dismissing this as any of the other made-up religions or false messiahs who came upon the scene, because Jesus wasn't the only one who came on the scene in the first century and said, hey, I'm the Messiah. He's the only one who proved it, but he's not the only one who said it. And in fact, he even said after he leaves, there's going to be all sorts of people who are going to be like, hey, I'm Jesus. I'm the Messiah. There were other Jews that would even rise up and say, I'm a prophet. I'm a fulfillment of the Old Testament. None of them had any level of impact that the disciples have here. And they're not even the ones who are the Messiah. They're the ones who are preaching the Messiah. Their work of spreading the news of Jesus and their lifestyle that they engaged in while they were doing it was enough to cause their activity to go viral. To the point where it reaches the leader, who doesn't just dismiss this as another lame claim to fame, but that he gets to the point where he is absolutely mind-boggled by what the disciples are doing. And you'll notice, though, that he's not actually focused upon what the disciples are doing. What the disciples did caused Herod to focus on Jesus. The ministry of the disciples affected the government of the Jews. How has your Christianity reached anyone? In the Reformation of the 16th century, there were guys and girls who rose up to influence their entire city. John Calvin reformed Geneva to the point where the entirety of Geneva was a Christian society that rejected Roman Catholicism and that lived holy moral lives. He got the government to outlaw adultery. Now you might say, well, it's the disciples. They're healing. They're casting out demons. Those are pretty spectacular wonders. I can't do the same. But there are two activities that they did that were very consistent. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and preaching the gospel. And those are absolutely within our ability to do. And when that happens, when God's people are faithful to live lives that are worthy of the preaching of the gospel, not that you only have to own 2 tunics, not that you don't have to have any money or anything like that, but that your lifestyle does nothing to hinder the message of the gospel. That's what Jesus is telling them here, and telling them to not take all of these things, to not take more than 1 tunic. He's telling them, and it's very extreme because Jesus has to explode the church initially, and it has to be established by supernatural means. So the lifestyle that they have to prove the authenticity and the reality of Christianity has to be pretty extreme. What's beneficial to us in our day and time is that it doesn't have to be that extreme, but it still has to match the message. My concern, one of the reasons why I even got into youth ministry, is that there are youth who don't really have a matching of their lifestyles to the gospel. And what do I mean by matching your life to the gospel? Basically this, if Jesus is real, and he's God, and he came to save us from our sins, and I claim to believe that, but I don't commit myself to Christ, devote myself to Christ, listen and do what Christ instructed me to do in his very scriptures, and instead I live like the rest of the world, where my life is virtually indistinguishable from the life of the unbelievers around me, either God isn't real, Jesus isn't real, or my profession of faith isn't real. And I challenge you this evening to examine your hearts and answer that question. Is God real, or is your profession of faith real? And to demonstrate that by living a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. Well, the Jews figured out that this is actually significant. They start to say that this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Many of the Jews even have this crazy idea that John the Baptist got raised from the dead. John the Baptist was a prophet who was very highly esteemed among the Jews, who ticked off Herod, because Herod came to be baptized by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, I'm not going to baptize you because you're a sinner and you have not repented of your immorality. And even then, Herod was actually okay still with John, because John was a favorite among the Jews. And it finally got to the point where Herod's niece or somebody like that dazzled Herod. She danced in front of him, and it was this spectacular dance, and Herod was all enthralled by this, so pleased by it, he said, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And she says, I want John the Baptist's head on a silver platter. And I'm not saying that in terms of the phrase. The phrase came from that story. I want somebody's head on a silver platter. She's the one who said that. That's where everybody else got the phrase from. But Herod agreed. John the Baptist was in prison, and eventually he was beheaded. And in verse 9, it even says, I beheaded John. So imagine that as the testimony that John the Baptist gave. That's the reason why that's being brought up here as well. Because there's the testimony of the disciples and how they did things, and then there's this testimony of John the Baptist, who proclaimed Jesus Christ, and then once Jesus Christ showed up on the scene, he spent the rest of his life in prison waiting to be beheaded. There's a challenge to you guys. Do you believe enough in your Christianity? Do you believe so strongly in Jesus that you would be willing to be imprisoned, spending the rest of your life waiting to be executed? I think we as Americans love our comfort too much. But the Jews see this spectacular thing, and Herod's even confused by it all, but he knows that he killed John. Some people were saying it was Elijah. Elijah was prophesied in the Old Testament as having come back on the scene before the Messiah comes. Jesus tells us that Elijah was not supposed to be reincarnated or to come back from the dead, but that was a type of John the Baptist. So the prophecy concerning Elijah was actually about John the Baptist. But the Jews didn't see it that way. And then they think, well, maybe there's a real prophet of the Old Testament. Either way, it was enough to impact their known world. So the apostles, they go out, they do that, they return to Jesus in verse 10. And he takes his apostles, he takes his disciples, and they set out to a town called Bethsaida. I believe they set out from Galilee. And as they set out from Galilee, Jesus turns around and he sees this massive crowd following them. And he turns around and he feels compassion upon them and he heals their sick. And that's a really impressive act of Jesus, because That same group of people that he felt compassion upon is the same group of people that we're about to get into that he's going to feed with a few fish and a few pieces of bread and who are going to abandon him. So Jesus is going to turn around and see this huge crowd and feel compassion upon a group of people that he knows are going to reject him in salvation. That's what we would call common grace. That Jesus, the Savior, knowing these people are going to reject him, still turns around and heals them and feels compassion upon them. And he even says in John 6, and we looked at this in our Christmas message, same context, that in John 6, Jesus explains that the reason why these people are following him is not because they want him, it's because they were dazzled by the fact that he healed them and that he fed them. He says, you're not coming after me because you believe in me, but because you ate of the bread and you are filled. They had full stomachs, and that's why they wanted to go after Jesus. And in fact, they even were going to make Jesus their king. And you're like, he is king, of course, make him your king. But they didn't want him as the king that he actually was. They wanted him to be their earthly king that would throw off the yoke of the Romans. And if you've got this guy that can take you out into the wilderness and just with a handful of food can feed 5,000 people, can you imagine that guy as your king leading an army? And that's what the Jews thought. They could go off far distances in extreme conditions, and their miracle-working prophet king could feed them and protect them and take care of them. He could heal them of their illnesses. This is definitely going to create a very awesome army to beat the snot out of the Romans. Here's the point that I'm driving at and giving you guys the context with that. They followed Jesus not because they wanted Jesus for who he is. They followed Jesus because they wanted Jesus to be what they wanted him to be. Why are you here? Why come to youth? I'm not that entertaining. No, you're not here because of me. If you are, that's a really bad reason. Why come to youth group? There are so many other activities that you guys could be doing right now. There's so many other things that are going on tonight. You're probably missing a show that is way more entertaining. You're probably missing hanging out with friends. Why come to youth group? Hopefully the answer is to hear about Christ. But I hope you're not coming to youth group to hear about Christ because you think he's a good buddy, or because you think he can fix minor details of your life. Jesus, when he talked about the 5,000 and he told them how salvation worked and they bailed on him, he turned to his disciples and he says, "Do you guys want to leave?" Peter looked at him and said, "Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life." I hope we're not coming to youth because we're expecting some kind of magnificent experience, but because this group presents the words of Jesus that are the words eternal life. Forgiveness of sins. The promise of God's holiness in your life. The promise of having Jesus' righteousness as your possession. The promise of having Jesus as your possession. You come to youth group that you come to Christ because you want to have God. I hope that's why. Verse 11 says, the crowds learned it, they followed him. He welcomed them, he spoke to them of the kingdom of God, cured those who have healing. And then he gives them something to eat. He takes 5 loaves, 2 fish, and with a crowd of 5,000 men, that's typically how you numbered these crowds, you didn't necessarily include women and children, so it's 5,000 men, it could easily be double that for the total amount of people. Like when the people left Exodus, there was a certain number that was given that was just about the men, so if you included everybody, it was about 1.2 million people. Just how the Jews counted. There's about 5,000 men, probably a lot more people total, and Jesus fed every single one of them, and he fed every single one of them to the point in which there was food left over. And then here's what I was talking about a moment ago in verse 17. They all ate, they were satisfied. Now Jesus in John 6 explains that he is actually the bread. That the bread that they were eating and the satisfaction that they physically got is an illustration, it's an example, so that we would understand that that's what it's like to have Jesus. That you could be out in the middle of a wilderness, totally experiencing something terrible, and yet because you have Jesus who can feed you spiritually, that you would be totally and permanently, God bless you, satisfied by Jesus Christ. Jesus was in the wilderness with them, feeding them bread. And in John 6, their minds thought about the Exodus. Our fathers ate of the manna in the wilderness. And if you go back into the book of Exodus and you see what that was like, where the Jews were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and it even tells us that when they first started, the very moment that they got hungry, they complained about God. The very moment they felt something uncomfortable, they complained about God and they said, let's go back to Egypt, where we were enslaved, where our lives were even worse. But our lives in Egypt, enslaved in Egypt, is way better than any kind of turbulence or any kind of discomfort with God. And the whole point of the Exodus was an example for us to see that if you're out in the wilderness, you have the greatest life you could possibly have if you have God. The only real difference between the wilderness and the Garden of Eden is not that the Garden of Eden was a paradise, it's the fact that God was there. And God was in the wilderness. And Jesus, who is God incarnate, is out in the wilderness, and he satisfied the people. You will never be satisfied, not the way that Jesus can satisfy, by trying to be satisfied with anything else in life, trying to be comfortable with the comforts that we have as Americans. Can't do it in human relationships because every single one of us is going to let each other down. Can't do it in substances because we all know the health benefit, the health detriments of trying to abuse substances. Can't do it in fornication. We also know that there are significant health problems there. And then just the fact that you can't experience that satisfaction 24/7. Every pursuit of being satisfied, trying to have enjoyment in life, is completely vain. That's what Moses said in Hebrews 11, or that's what was said about Moses. You had over 1 million Israelites who, at the very moment of discomfort, wanted to abandon God and go back to Egypt. You had Moses, who wasn't enslaved and lived in the palace, could have even become the next Pharaoh and abandoned that life of enjoyment and satisfaction to go out to the wilderness. And the way that Hebrews even says it, that he valued the reproaches of Jesus as more valuable than the passing pleasures of sin. Being out in the wilderness with Jesus isn't exciting because he can give you food. It's exciting because of who he is. And that was the different recognition between Peter and the crowd. The crowd was there to get food. Peter was there to have eternal life. Why come to you? There's so many other things that you could be doing. Why come to Christ? Because it's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Believing that Jesus saved you, which is the moment that you come to where you realize he is powerful to save, and that he chose to save you, and that he successfully accomplished your salvation on the cross. When you come to that point, you trust him to be your soul-satisfying reality. You trust him to be the greatest thing and the greatest person within your life. And you trust that he can actually sustain you and satisfy you through any of the horrific circumstances that life will bring. Why come to Christ? Why come to youth? Because Jesus has the words of eternal life. And we are reading in the Gospel of Luke evidences that we can be assured that Jesus is satisfying and the Savior of all those who believe in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may you be glorified by presentation of your word, that you may save those here who do not believe, sanctify those who do, that we all may be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus, the one who gave us the words of eternal life. Bless our fellowship tonight. May it be glorious to you and God-honoring to you, well-pleasing in your sight, purified in our speech and in our activities and our actions, and a demonstration of the reality of your Son, Jesus, in our righteous and holy living. In the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray.